The letter from the Apostle Paul to his protege in the faith, Titus. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. He writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. As I said, it's exciting to begin a new book, especially one I've never taught before. I've never taught the book of Titus, so pray for me. Titus, like 1st and 2nd Timothy, is considered to be one of three of Paul's what they call pastoral epistles. He's writing these letters of encouragement and exhortation to young pastors, younger than him anyway. And at this point in his life, he's Paul the Elder. These are some of his last letters that he penned. And as I mentioned, is written likely in Paul's later years. And his concern was for the future of the churches that he had invested so much in. So he wrote, as was inspired by God, to the next generation of pastors, as he knew his own life was nearing completion. Even though written so long ago and to a world very much different, in a real sense, there's nothing new under the sun. The same challenges, the same temptations, the same difficulties that exist in the world today existed in Paul's time, 2,000 years ago. So Paul's exhortations and encouragements, the wisdom he gives, the truth that he declares, are valid today as well. In fact, they are invaluable resources for church leaders today. In the church I'm associated with, as part of their pastoral training, they dig into these pastoral epistles because the challenges are the same. Maybe the outer trappings are different. Yeah, there was no internet in Paul's day. And yeah, some of the temptations today are more easily obtained and therefore more readily fallen into by leaders in the church today because of the internet, because of the easy access, because of the abounding choices that exist in the world today for things which do not honor God and which stumble his children through faith. But they are as intense of temptations back then as they are today. So this is powerful instruction, not only to the leaders of the church, but to all believers as well. As is every word and jot and tittle in Scripture, there's a purpose that God has in mind. And the purpose is for His children in a fallen world today, as well as back when they were written. So let's begin. He starts by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God. He's going to bring out four powerful points, even in this introduction, that we should really consider in the opening verses here. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So his first point is Paul introducing himself as a bondservant of God. You would think at this point in his life, after multiplied years of influential ministry, of impacting the very history of civilization, Paul could have identified himself and confirmed his identity with any number of titles or ecclesiastical offices. He could have said, you know, I'm the missionary, Paul. I'm famous for surviving persecution and everywhere I go being imprisoned and beaten and put under trial. He could have used his position and experience and history with all of the church in that part of the world to just expect a certain treatment, to demand a certain respect. That was not Paul at all. What he says, what he chooses to reveal himself first as, is bondservant. That's an interesting word. In Greek, it's the word doulos. It is the lowest ranking house servant, responsible for, typically, for the most odious tasks. This was the servant who was the one assigned to wash the feet of visitors. Come in and just remove the filth of the streets out in that time in the world. And people generally wore sandals or, you know, depending on the weather. And there was no sidewalks. There was no sewage system. There was no curb your dog signs. It was all kind of just out there. So it is interesting to me as well that Jesus himself took upon this role to his disciples and washed their feet at the Last Supper. So Paul chooses to be known as that. And the doulos, the lowest rank of servant, household servant, did those things by order, by compulsion of the master of the household. It was no choice. But the interesting thing here about Paul is this was entirely voluntary. Because the word is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for those servants during Moses' time who chose to be enslaved to a certain household through recognizing the benevolence of the household and the householders, it was possible for a servant to decide not to be set free after 7 years, which was the law. An indentured servant, really, in Israel was to be set free. And this choice that the servant made was marked in the Old Testament by he or she voluntarily submitting themselves to having their earlobe pierced through with an awl, hammered to the threshold of a doorpost. I can think of things that would be more painful, but I can't think of things that would be less dramatic than that, to have your earlobe nailed to your householder's doorframe. And what that did is that it permanently was marked by then being given a ring, typically gold, that was inserted through the wound and became a permanent marking that this servant had chosen to serve until death that master. And that's what Paul was. He had chosen, prepared by God, but had chosen, and with all the zeal and fervor that he was known for, to serve his Lord voluntarily. But note something else about this self-identification of Paul. This was voluntary service, was under the highest personage conceivable, God himself. He was God's bond servant. Thus, to be in voluntary service to such a being is the best possible goal imaginable, a desire for all who name the name of Jesus. And that was Paul's first lesson, I believe, to the young pastor Titus. Desire what is good and right from God's perspective, not human perspective. Be in service to the one, to the highest, most venerable personage you can think of. And although it is servitude, that in itself is an honor, a privilege. Notice too the humility of Paul in his opening statement. He does not begin again by stating he was a pillar of the church, though he was. Nor the apostle to the Gentiles, though he was. He wasn't standing on his privilege of being instructed by the risen Lord himself, though he was, as he spent those 3 years in the Arabian desert. He identifies himself to this pastor and therefore to all of us throughout the ages as a bondservant. And as such, it's a lesson right there. Then he goes on to say, in addition to being a bondservant of God, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent out one. Someone appointed by Christ himself in this context. There were apostles of the church, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself met him on the road to Damascus and ordained his ministry. He had to knock him off his high horse first and blind him for a couple of days, because up until that point in time, Paul was the most zealous persecutor of the church. Isn't it interesting how God takes that man and changes him so dramatically, so that he went from persecutor to planter. He went from someone who wished evil on the church to an evangelist who changed the lives of thousands for all eternity. That's the way our God works, I found in Scripture. So he's a sent out one, appointed by Christ himself. And he established both his special role and authority by that statement. Yes, I am a bondservant of God, but I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are no such apostles today. There's no need for them. Nor are they necessary, because their primary duty, the apostles of the first century, were to build upon the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of the faith. And once the canon of Scripture was completed, I believe, with the death of John the Apostle, that mission was complete when the canon of Scripture was closed at the end of the first century. So yeah, there may be in some sense, we're all apostles, but we're not first century apostles. We're not the authority that was delegated to us by Christ to lay down the foundation of the faith. That's once and done. There's no need for it. And that's a good thing, because there are some cults who believe that there are apostles today. And the problem with that is they change the revelation of God over time. So what we believe at one point in history might be changed by some apostle making some statement. That won't happen with Christianity. That will not happen with the Bible, because it is finished, it is done. As such, as this apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul's position and title was utterly unique in all of human history, shared by only 12 other human beings in the history of the universe. That's quite unique. And as I said, he could have started that. Only 12 people in the universe can be called that. But that's not how he started. His first identification was a bondservant and then as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It also meant that when he spoke or wrote in the Spirit, he communicated the very Word of God with absolute authority. So yes, he was a bondservant of God, but this included his special role of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I love when you study Paul's letters, how when he speaks what might be called ex cathedra, out of his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says things like, "The Lord says, and then he differentiates that by his own opinion by saying, "I, not the Lord, say." So he's very clear, he's very distinct. And so the truth that he reveals from on high is with the authority, the absolute authority and authenticity of all of the Word of God. Peter, alive during Paul's lifetime, recognized that when he wrote that there were some in the church even who attempted to twist Scripture, as they had done with our brother Paul's writings. So it was recognized even during Paul's lifetime that he spoke the word of God and wrote the word of God. Then he goes on to say he's not only a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, but that is according to the faith of God's elect. Paul's unique position of authority, his apostolic title, were not according to whim or human pride or human election or appointment, but according to the faith of God's elect. Paul could not have earned this position if he tried. He couldn't have interviewed for it. He couldn't have passed the test. He was appointed by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And with that responsibility and that privilege was an awful lot of suffering. And he was told ahead of time, you will suffer many things for my sake. And he indeed did. But this meant that his power was well defined, and it was based upon the revelation of God and centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, not Paul's own imagination, not Paul's own desires. He was an instrument of Jesus. And that faith, according to the faith of God's elect, it was that faith once for all delivered to the saints, intended for the salvation of those elected by God for such a destiny before the foundation of the world. Now, there is much controversy about divine election. Some have said it means that there is no free will for mankind to choose, that God has predestined people to either heaven or hell. That means, in my view, that the pervasive invitations throughout Scripture to accept the gift of eternal life is just form without substance. If that were the case, if we did not have free will, then those statements, whosoever will may come, make no sense. Turn God into a liar. I believe that is not the case. I believe that human beings have the capacity to choose as part of their being made in the image of God. Others teach that election needs to be viewed with at least two other revealed attributes of God, and this is my position. The one attribute is foreknowledge. God somehow looks down the corridors of time, and because he knows the end from the beginning, he sees those who would come to faith. And he predestines them to do so. Now, I'm sure that the profound truth of God's sovereignty and predestination and election is far more profound than that. But that's the way I view it. That God knew, and so he predestined, that those he knew would believe. Regardless, what it most certainly means is that the elect are those who have enduringly responded to the gospel through two things and two things alone. Repentance, which is turning away from sin and turning toward God, and faith. That's us. If we have repented and turned in faith to the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are God's elect. And that's an important position to hold because it means we will live forever in his presence. And he says it's according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice he uses accords twice, according and accords. It means aligned with. It means an exact, within the exact parameters of the things being mentioned. This response to the gospel, then, to be effective, must be accompanied by the acknowledgement of the truth which fits in perfectly with everything that is godly. It doesn't mean that we perform those things. It means that our acknowledgement of the gospel, our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, is that which says this is true, and we are hopeless without that truth. So that's why it says, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. It also means that this faith in our salvation in the gospel cannot be on our own terms. We can't pick and choose the parts of the gospel or the parts of the Bible that we like. We can't say the Lord is our Savior, but not our Lord. Some people try to do that. They treat Jesus Christ as kind of like fire insurance. That's not the gospel. That's not according to godliness. That is not a response that saves. The response that saves is that which acknowledges that the gospel is God's plan for sinful, fallen, helpless human beings. So we cannot pick and choose the aspects of the gospel which are comfortable, which we like, and disregard those that aren't. I know one of the things that stopped me from being a Christian for so long was pride. I understood the message of the gospel. I heard it growing up. I stopped listening after I was 9 years old. And one of the reasons I didn't want to listen is I thought I was great. I thought I wasn't a sinner. Yeah, okay, I wasn't perfect, but who is? And I'm way better than the guy next to me. I didn't want to know that my sin, my heart, my fallen nature was so evil and sinful that the Son of God Himself had to die in my place to atone for it. That was not what I wanted to hear. That was not what I wanted to know. My other objection to faith was that it would take away all my fun. I would have to live a certain way. And that's true. But the perception that it would take away fun and joy is completely wrong. Because I found, since becoming a Christian, that I didn't know what joy was. I didn't know what it meant to be satisfied or to have security and safety. I'm still struggling with all those things, to be sure. But I thought something completely different before I became one of the elect and afterward. My worldview changed. I didn't change it. He did. That's partly how I knew it was real. This gospel according to godliness is an invitation and response by faith, as I mentioned, according to God's terms. Matthew 22, verses 10 to 13 reads like this. So those servants of the king went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. I'm in that group, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, I didn't understand this at first, but in the ancient Near East, when you were invited to the wedding, it was particularly of royalty, you were given clothes to wear. And if you were invited and attempted to join the festivities without those garments, it was a major, major insult. In fact, if it were a king, he could put you to death for such a slight. So when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does that mean? Well, it means that man had the audacity, the arrogance, to think that he in himself, and in, clothed in his own filthy rags, could dare to enter into the king's presence. He thought he was worthy. And in doing so, he absolutely denied the gift of the invitation. And why he was cast into outer darkness was his arrogance, his pride, made him a reprobate. And so he's cast into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where Jesus said the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. I first read that as a kid. I thought, wow, I ain't never going to a wedding. Then he says in verses 2 and 3, all of this in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So Paul continues his credentials by ultimately declaring that his authority in the gospel as an appointment of Christ was something committed to him by the commandment of God. Again, not by his own choice. But leading up to that statement, he first is proclaiming that the faith, in accord with godliness, is held in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What a remarkable statement. This is just the greeting. Imagine what is to come. So, in hope of eternal life. Jesus Christ did not come just to teach us how to be good. That would have been useless. We couldn't be good if our lives depended on it. And it does. But also, he came to pay the penalty of our sin so that we are guaranteed, through faith in him, to live forever. That's the hope of eternal life. And biblical hope is something that is a guarantee. The hope aspect of it is that it's not yet fully ours. It's something to look forward to. But it's not something to look forward to with fear that it won't be happening. It will happen. Sadly, this Christianity, which has a power to transform the hardest substance in the universe, a human heart, sadly, this type of Christianity, speaking of eternal life, was not the Christianity I was exposed to as a young child. There, in those days, was only an emphasis on what might now be called the social gospel. A grit your teeth and be better kind of checklist that had neither power nor appeal to the 9-year-old who was me. I didn't want anything to do with it. There were enough rules in my life. I didn't need any more. I therefore rejected it from that age until I first understood it. At age 40, when I heard the real gospel, and understood the real hope of eternal life. That meant something. That meant something to me. To not have to say goodbye to those I love if they are in Christ. To not look at this world as all there is. To not be that beer commercial that you grab all the gusto you can because when it's done, it's done. That had power. That had appeal. And I believe that's what it was intended to have. This hope of eternal life is, if you forgive me, the payoff of faith. And it is presented to us in that very way. We believe in Christ because we will have eternal life. There's no shame in that, in knowing that, and in looking forward to that. To not die, and to enjoy not dying forever. To live the fullest life for all eternity. What other motivation would we need once we understood that? Sadly, though, there are people who hear that, understand the words, and refuse to believe. Not because they know it's not true, but because their pride will not allow them to acknowledge the truth that accords to godliness. And it's a hope based on the promises of God, who Paul helpfully says cannot lie. I'm very glad to know that. God, who cannot lie, made before time began, and has not changed it since. So before there was even time or space or matter, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, whatever that was, God purposed in the Trinity, I don't even know how to describe that, to promise eternal life through his Son. And he cannot lie, so the promise is good. Consequently, gospel faith is not wish fulfillment, but the appropriation of a guarantee based upon the character and power of God. I'm not used to such things. In my experience, human beings are the only ones who ever made promises to me. And they were, like me, faulty, full of failure. But God, who cannot lie, makes this promise and lets us know He made this promise before time began. Unchanging. Guaranteed. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. Our sincere response and acknowledgement of the gospel guarantees us eternal life. We can have eternal security. And yet we'll, if you're like me at all, we'll fall flat in our face and sin over and over and over again. But the promise is assured. He goes on to say, this hope of eternal life was in due time manifested through His word, through preaching. That's important to know as well. Preaching, that powerful, timeless promise, is how God ordained that the gospel be manifested and made known, made undeniably known. And this preaching was, he says, in due time. Among other things, this due time entailed there being a common language in the world, Greek at that time, the language of trade and business and literature. It entailed there being virtually no frontiers because the vast nature of the Roman Empire. God had a purpose in Rome, and that was to subdue all the wildness in the world under their control. The fullness of time, or in due time, also entailed the fact that travel was comparatively easy. Not as easy as it is today. It was slow, but it was relatively safe because of the security that the Roman Empire brought to the very roads it built and the sea routes it protected. That's part of being in due time. And finally, that due time was when the world was largely at peace, yet under the thumb of Rome. They call it the Pax Romana. Because Rome, in its heyday as an empire, quelled any rebellions and wars. Brutally. But it meant that as long as you went along, you could have peace and security. And preaching is the human-to-human communication. Notice it's not skywriting. It's not sensationalism. It's solid preaching of the truth from a human being to a human being. Why God chose that? I don't know. But He did. And that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And He goes on to say that this preaching was committed to Him according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's Paul's authority. Paul's apostolic mission. Paul's commission to preach this truth was the commandment of God Himself. There could be no higher authority. Paul wanted us to know that. Paul wanted Titus to know that. Then, the last verse we'll cover. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. We know relatively little about Titus. He's mentioned only 11 other times aside from here. But what we do know is that every time he's mentioned, the implication is he was a problem solver. He was sent by Paul into difficult situations in the churches in Corinth and Crete and Dalmatia. We know that Paul considered him a partner and bestowed upon him a high level of authority. And we'll see more of that as we proceed. We know that Titus was beloved and faithful, two words that constantly appear in association with his name. Some even hold that Titus is Luke's brother, based on some hints and clues in extra-biblical writings. We know that Paul saw Titus as an important leader in the future of the church, hence why he wrote this letter. And we know that their relationship, as he says here, was as a father and son. Timothy was that as well. He ends by saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." To this younger man specifically, individually, Paul is praying for grace, which is God's riches at Christ's expense, unmerited favor, if you will, mercy, which is an interesting addition to his usual salutation, which was grace and peace. Some believe that because Paul was near the end of his life, he understood the value of mercy more and more. Mercy, that which is not receiving what we do deserve. The opposite of grace in that sense. And peace. The peace that is peace with God, which surpasses all understanding. That was Paul's desire for this young man. And all of these, he reiterates, are from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. That connected there, that conjunction and, in Greek, strongly implies the equality of both personages on each side of that and. God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. One of those many hints in Scripture, Jesus Christ is God. That's part of our Christian faith. To believe that Jesus Christ is other than God is not to believe the gospel. To believe, as C.S. Lewis says, that he was either a good man or a faithful Jew, when in reality, if you study what he says, means he was only one of three things. He was either a liar from the pit of hell, misleading people, a lunatic who said things that weren't true but sincerely believed them, or he is indeed Lord and Savior, as he revealed. Thus, even in Paul's greeting, we have precious truths like no other holy writing in history, the Bible. We've covered four verses and we've gone from, in my view, eternity past to eternity future. We've looked in behind the veil of the Trinity and divinity and all those things. And that's just his greeting. So what have we learned? I learned a lot. I learned that Paul was concerned for the next generation of church leaders, an example in the church today. I learned that in that concern, he wrote a priceless epistle to Titus, his son in the faith, an effective minister, someone he loved as a son. We've learned that his role, Paul's role as an apostle of Christ, was founded upon the authority, faithfulness, and promises and commandment of God himself. We've learned that this was a manifestation of the promises of God made before time began and unchanged since. A universe-transforming edict from the throne of heaven directed specifically toward the human heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this marvelous letter. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come and meditate upon these things. We thank you, Father, for the loving preservation of your word. We thank you, Father, that it is as applicable to our lives today as in the day it was penned, inspired by your Spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.